It's good to be with you again. I've had a very full day. Today was the 40th anniversary of my graduating class from high school in the Adventist Church. So I met up with many of my fellow students from the Adventist High School in Brisbane. So it brought back many memories and also lots of gratitude that from that place, our Father has brought me to this place in the present truth. And I also learned that since the last time that I met, which was 10 years ago, two of our class mates have passed away, one a few months ago and one a few years ago. So that was sad to hear that information. But I was able to give a few of my business cards with the books to four or five people. And so I pray that light will come to them. I have a special yearning for my friends in the Adventist Church and those that have grown up in it. So anyway, today I've entitled our presentation, Slaying the Enmity. We jump now to the cutting edge of this message. And I will pray, and then I want to lay some foundations and then come to the pinnacle of slaying the enmity, which is also expressed as cleansing the sanctuary. So for those who can, let's pray together. Father, it's a joy to come before you, and we thank you for your great love for us. We think of your risk, and we worship you. We want to lay all upon the altar. We want to give all to you and to trust that you will supply all our needs, that you will help us. I pray, Father, that we would not give in to discouragement, to loneliness, to sharp words, and the fact that few people yet are taking hold of this precious message. These are all calls to prayer, and that we would be filled with the Spirit of our Father through the Son. Enlighten our minds as we study together. Thank you for my beloved friends around the world, and for their love, their prayers, their joy in the message. It gives me courage, hope, and blessing. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the first sermons that I preached as a young man in the early 1990s began with a verse in the book of Psalms, chapter 11, and verse 3. Psalms 11, verse 3, and it says simply, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Many, many people are building upon foundations, but are they building on the rock? And of course, the first response we would give to that is that Christ, the only begotten Son, is the rock. And upon this rock, we can build. So the first foundation is the begotten Son, against which this rock, the gates of hell, shall not prevail. Anyone not building on the begotten Son is not building any structure that will endure the fire that is to come, and it will be built like the Tower of Pisa, and it will collapse under the weight of error. And on this particular point, I must reiterate, and it sounds to some narrow and it sounds harsh, but from my experience, when the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 that no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, even Jesus Christ. And that foundation is anchored in the begottenness of the Son, which gives to us the inheritance, which reveals to us the agape of the Father, which sets in motion the blessing system. All of these things we have discussed this past 8 or 9 days. So when someone is not building on the begotten Son, they are not preaching the true gospel. And again, some people say, oh, that sounds harsh. Jesus says, straight is the gate, narrow is the way, few there be that find it. And Ellen White says that few of the human race will accept Jesus as the begotten Son. And we see this. We see it everywhere. The mystery of iniquity that even comes into God's remnant church and causes the majority, the overwhelming majority at the present time, to drink the wine of Babylon. Not that they are Babylon, but they drink its wine, and they are deranged because they cannot build on the foundation. And because the foundation is destroyed in not believing in the begotten Son, what can the righteous do? There is nothing that can be done. So, of course, the foundation, and I want to read to you from Great Controversy, chapter 23, what is the sanctuary? In 2006, in the year, yes, Adam, thank you, Jesus, the cornerstone which the builders rejected, exactly. In 2006 was when I received the direct call, this message you must take to the world. Where does Ellen White say? One of the brothers might, it could be in early writings, Kirk. I'll have to get back to you. One of the brethren here might search it up about few receiving Christ as the begotten Son. So if any of you brothers remember where that quote is, I would appreciate it. I think it's early writings. But we're in the book Great Controversy and reading page 409, the beginning of chapter 23. The scripture, which above all others had been both the foundation and central pillar of the Advent faith, was the declaration unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So, of course, the first foundation. No other foundation can be laid. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Christ, the begotten Son. As Wagner wrote, in Christ our righteousness, to know Jesus just as he is will transform you into a perfect Christian. And Robert Wieland, quoting that passage, says this sums up the 1888 message, to know Christ just as he is. And that means to know that he is begotten, to know that he is brought forth from the Father. And then, of course, here we see the foundation and central pillar of the Advent faith is the 2300-day prophecy in connection with the cleansing of the sanctuary. Therefore, the study of the sanctuary is at the heart of the foundation of our faith. Thank you, Pavle. Thank you very much. Pavle's putting the quote in the comments. Only few will accept the begotten Son. And that is traumatic to read something like that. So coming back, the sanctuary and the prophetic framework that sets up the end of the 2300 days when the cleansing of the sanctuary begins. This subject has been my study for almost 40 years, along studying all of Adventism, to lock into my mind the foundations. In my late teens and early 20s, I was led by the Spirit to think about the foundations, the pillars, and the landmarks of the Advent faith. And of course, when you are thinking of landmarks and pillars and foundations, you must always include the quote from early writings, page 258, which speaks of the firm platform, a firm platform. And in it, Ellen White talks about three steps, which are the first, second, and third angels' messages, leading us onto a solid, immovable platform. And many of us are familiar with the statements, Ellen White's 50-year statements, the message of the past 50 years, which she started saying this around 1905, 1904, around that period, the last 50 years. This is truth. And we know that in 1855, to a man, as quoted by Erwin Gane in his thesis, to a man, all believed in the divinity of Christ, but denied the Trinity. And this is part of that 50 years. So the sanctuary is central to the Advent faith. And those of you who have studied this, we immediately go to Psalm 77, verse 13, which says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." And As we study the courtyard, as we study the holy place and the most holy place and the metals and the laver and the garments, the pillars, the frame around it, and you read Haskell, the cross and its shadow, and you study these things, you begin to assimilate the sanctuary. Now, the cleansing of the sanctuary, we have presented in the books Cleansed by the Blood of Jesus and One Mediator. These books bring us to the summit. And when we talk about the cleansing of the sanctuary in relationship to the sealing and the perfection of the saints, we come to the culmination of the third angel's message. And we have been building over the last 10 years, step by step, to put ourselves in a place that we can comprehend what the cleansing of the sanctuary actually is. And what I have presented in the books, Cleansed by the Blood of Jesus and One Mediator, is plenty of material that needs more supports added to it. We have stated a number of things. We have taken old light and put it in new settings. And this is something that I appeal to all of you who are sharing this message to pray that God will enlighten your minds to the content of One Mediator and Cleansed by the Blood of Jesus. It was quite a revelation to my mind to study Matthew 26, and we start from verse 27. I remember last year reading this text, and a light of great illumination set off in my mind when Jesus gives the cup to his disciples. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And then the realization, Jesus connects the blood of the new covenant to the grape juice. And having studied the types of the sanctuary, of course, I knew that not only was the blood of the Lamb shed in the sacrifice, but there was a wine offering. There was a grape juice offering that was offered. And suddenly, I realized that the blood of the new covenant is the grape juice. And this completely transforms the gospel when you understand this. This then was confirmed by Genesis 14, Genesis 14 and verse 18. Uh, Well, bless you, Kilton. I'm glad you were blessed by that book. It certainly has been a joy to write. So Genesis 14, 18, and the realization that when Melchizedek came to Abraham, we see the elements of his priesthood. And this is significant because Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, we can say with certainty that the elements of Melchizedek's priesthood are the elements of Christ's priesthood in the new covenant. We acknowledge that Christ ministers on our behalf in the old covenant because we, by nature, start our Christian walk in the old covenant, and Christ ministers for us in that covenant. But he wishes to bring us to the new covenant. And we see in verse 18 of Genesis 14 that it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him," that's Melchizedek blessed Abraham, "and said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And in these two, and then of course, verse 20 speaks, it says, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, in the realization of what we have studied, I realized, of course, that Melchizedek did not offer a lamb. There was no blood of the lamb that was offered by Melchizedek to Abraham. There was no requirement of Abraham to bring a lamb to offer or to ask Melchizedek to offer for him. And this is because sacrifice and offering I have not desired. Burnt offering and sin offering I have not required. And this confirms the words of Jesus in John 17, verse 4, where he says, "Father, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do." And so the work of Jesus, we see, was to reveal the character of the Father. And we come, and many of you have listened to my presentations on this, A New and Living Way, which is also in One Mediator, that the manifestation of the reconnection of heaven and earth was completed at the baptism of Jesus. The reunification of heaven and earth was manifested. It was from the very beginning, from the fall. It was reconciled, but it was not, it was kept secret, as Paul says in Romans 16, verse 25, until Christ came and manifested it for us. The manifestation was in the words of the Father, "You are my beloved Son." Now, in some research that Carlos Hernandez had done on the wine, we see that the blessing of the Father is compared to wine. There is a blessing in the wine. There is a delight in the wine. And the Father's blessing over his Son that makes glad the heart of the Son is symbolized in the wine. So with the words, "You are my beloved Son," we see the wine, that beautiful tasting wine, that words of the Father are sweeter than honey. They are pure wine to the soul, and they give us great joy. This is the wine of the new covenant. And Christ received the wine in order to give to us at his baptism. Now, we and I hope you're tracking with me. We're covering a few points. It's in the books, so I'm just highlighting some points here. So we see then that if the wine is the blood, and Christ, in taking our human nature as one of us, broke down the middle wall of partition between us and God and received the blessing of the Father, received the blood of the Father as one of us. And that blood cleanses humanity, cleanses the human agent when it is received. And Christ at the baptism, in taking our human flesh, was in a position to receive the wine of the Father on behalf of the human race as the second Adam. And therefore he could share it with all of us. And this was symbolized in the communion service with the disciples, where Jesus gave to them the cup which he had received from his Father. And once you come into this understanding that the blood of the new covenant is the blood of grapes, as it says in Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11, that it's the blood of grapes, not the blood of Christ, not the physical blood of the Lamb. This is what is causing the reconciliation. When you accept that, you explode the myth that the new covenant is culminated in penal substitution. You explode the lie that God demanded this. It obliterates it completely. Now, we do not say that there was no requirement for physical blood, for, as Wagner says, we required the sacrifice and not God. We accepted Satan's lie that every sin must be punished. And so the sacrifice of the new covenant is Christ taking upon himself our sinful, fallen nature. It was torture for him to take our nature upon himself, a nature that was at enmity with God. Christ was not at enmity with God because his divine nature was mysteriously blended with our human nature. And so into the person of Jesus comes the full force of our human nature. And why did he have to take this? Well, A.T. Jones, in his 1895 sermons, beautifully illustrates many reasons why Christ took our fallen nature upon himself. But for me, the greatest reason is that he might slay the enmity. In order to slay the enmity, he had to take the enmity into himself. And that enmity is manifested in our flesh. We quote Romans 8, 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. In order to slay this enmity, Christ took our nature into himself that he might slay it. And how did he slay it? By receiving the word of the Father, you are my beloved Son, in whom I delight. Do you grasp this? I pray so. The enmity of humanity is that we considered God our enemy. And in our natural state, for God to say, you are my beloved Son, would be rejected every time by the human race. It needed someone of divine capacity to take hold of that human nature and blend it with the divine nature and receive the blood of grapes and to receive the word, you are my beloved Son. And when Christ received that word, it says very clearly in the book Desire of Ages, around 113 to 116, that it was made manifest that humanity was reconciled to God. Not at the shedding of physical blood, but the shedding of spiritual blood. The spirit, the life blood. The Father speaks his love for the human race through his Son. And those words, you are my beloved Son, it slays the enmity when it is received in Christ. We can only access this wine through Christ. We are accepted in the beloved. This is critical for us to understand. We were deaf to the word of God. As every parent knows whose child has their heart turned away from hearing the word of God, nothing you say can change their mind. They are locked. They are deaf to the word of God. But as it says, and I'll go notice in Psalm 40, verse 6. And yes, Kirk, it is profound, isn't it? Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Through Christ, the ear of humanity was opened. That concrete plug in the human ear that determined to resist ever hearing the word of God was broken open in Christ taking our flesh and receiving the word of the Father. You are my beloved Son. In this transaction, Christ slew the enmity between God and man and made us one. Let us read in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read from verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11 onwards. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants, plural, not singular, covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. God to us was a destroyer. God was a demander of perfection and required us to perform, and our natures hated him and we were locked into darkness. But then it says, but now, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, in the old covenant, we are brought near in the satisfaction of justice that we demanded. But in the new covenant, we are brought near by the blood, which is the wine, which comes by the Spirit, which says, you are my beloved Son. This brings us near to God. So in Christ, we continue, for he himself is our peace, who hath made both one, God and man, brought together, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. How? Having abolished where? In his flesh, the flesh that he took from us, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, we have studied this. Yes, amen. Indebted to the Son of God indeed. The law, and we have studied this, it's in the book, showing respect for Colossians 2. Yes, thank you, Adam. The enmity in our minds can be torn down like the veil in the temple. But in his flesh, and the veil represents his flesh, doesn't it? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, that word ordinances is dogma. And the word dogma is never used to refer to the law of Moses. It refers to the commandments and decrees of men. In the book of Daniel, and in a few other places, it refers specifically to death decrees. When the human race, and listen carefully, when the human race accepted Satan's justice system, Satan was placed on the throne of God. He sat in the temple of God as God and ruled us as the Most High. In his principle of justice, we believed that God demanded death for transgression. And while on the surface, we may have cowered and said, God, I will do whatever you say, inwardly for some and outwardly and inwardly for the whole human race, we hated him. We hated him for threatening to kill us and to burn us for our sins. And to believe in a God that demands the death of the transgressor suits humanity perfectly. It enables us to continue to secretly or openly hate him. And the doctrine of penal substitution contains the seeds of enmity, for it is an attack on our Father, and it tears him from his throne, and it enthrones Satan as the God of the universe. But yes, Kirk, exactly. The abomination that makes desolate. Exactly. That's exactly the point. But in Christ, that enmity, that hatred, the slaying that we believe that God demands, Christ slays the enmity through the wine, which takes us up into the arms of God, places us in his bosom, and we hear the tender, still, small voice of our Father. You are my beloved child. This crushes the enmity. It breaks down the middle wall between us and God, and it reunites us with him as his beloved children. But we can only access this in the Spirit of Jesus. Romans 8, verse 16. Let me just check. I don't like to get these wrong. The Spirit, yes, 8:16, the Spirit himself, the Spirit of Jesus, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Why? Because Jesus is the child of God. He is the only one that can reconnect us to the Father through his sonship. Remember, John 20, I go to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. And yes, as you say, Yuta, because we didn't know that the Father loved us and that we were precious to him. We only thought in terms of judgment and condemnation and God's anger towards sin. We were blinded to his love for us. But Christ has slain the enmity. And in slaying the enmity, he has opened the way for the cleansing of the sanctuary. The removal of the enmity. And I've covered this in detail from Daniel 8. The wrath of the goat, the collar, the fury of the goat against the ram that broke off the ram's horns and stamped him to the ground. This fury, which then came out through the horns on his head. It's this fury, which is fueled by false justice. It is this fury that is to be cleansed from the human heart. And it can only be cleansed when we accept the words, "You are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter," which is only possible to receive through the begotten Son. He has to be a son to receive these words, "You are my beloved son," because for God to say to his twin, "You are my beloved son," it's just not true. He's not. He's taken a position, he's taken a role. It's metaphorical. It's not true. And if I can ever say so politely, for God's sake, wake up. It's not true. But in Jesus, the begotten Son, it is true. And in him is the only possibility to slay the enmity. Do you understand why the begotten Son is at the heart of the atonement and the slaying of the enmity? And why what Jones said in 1895 about Christ taking our nature upon him is so critical to the atonement? The Adventist Church, by and large, has completely spat in the face of A.T. Jones. They hate his 1895 sermons. They think it is an abomination because to them it taints their precious penal substitution of a divine sacrifice untainted by sinful human flesh. Completely misunderstanding. What is the sacrifice? What is the blood? And therefore, what is the atonement? Yes, Kilton, anthropomorphic, that's the word. Man projecting his thoughts onto God. So do you see this new and living way? It can only be through the begotten Son. He had to take our nature. Ellen White is blisteringly clear on this question, that Christ did not take the nature of Adam before the fall. If he took the nature of Adam before the fall, he could not slay the enmity. The enmity would be outside of him. But in order to slay it, he had to take it into himself and receive the wine of his Father, the Spirit of his Father, to go into that and slay that enmity and take out that fury, that hatred of the goat, and cleanse the sanctuary. And this is the work that we are engaged upon. We know it, brothers and sisters. When somebody does something that they ought not, and they transgress us, and we feel that fury rise within us, we may not display it. We may be ever so calm, but inside we are boiling and we want retribution. And what is the most common form of retribution? Get out of my sight. I never want to see you again. That's one of the most common forms of retribution. Death by isolation. I never want to see you again. You are an abomination to me. This is what is to be removed from our hearts by agape. This is what must be taken out of us. But it is only by the slaying of the enmity. And now, for us to plead for that spirit that loves its enemies, who believes in a true justice of giving to the poor and showing mercy to the blind and caring for the widow and the orphan. As Adam says, by destroying the lies of Satan and the carnal nature we inherit from Adam's fall, Christ opens a new and living way through the veil. Thank you, Adam. Exactly. We're going to Hebrews 10, which I won't go to tonight. And thank you, Andrew. Yes, in the Trinity, God cannot slay enmity because Jesus is not a real son, and he is not a real son of man. He has to be the son of man to slay the enmity that is in man. if he is not the Son of Man with enmity, he cannot slay it. And therefore we are doomed. We are lost. And amen, Brian, this is the gospel. This is the culmination. And I pray, brothers and sisters, that we study this, that we get this clear. And I can say to you with certainty, as Paul said, Galatians 1, 8 and 9, if any man preach any other gospel than that which I have preached to you tonight, today, let him be accursed. Not make him be accursed, because he who denies this gospel, the enmity within him projected onto the Father will curse and destroy him. Let us come free of this enmity. Let us plead for the Spirit that ceases to accuse both ourselves and others. Let us come into the bosom of the Father in Christ Jesus and let that wine of sonship come over our minds and hearts, and let us be at peace with those that hate us. Let us love them, for our value doesn't come from them. It only comes from our Father. And when we believe this and trust this, it doesn't matter what other people say. It doesn't matter if they treat us badly. We know who we are. We are the sons and daughters of God. For Christ has slain the enmity. Now, there's more to this. And I talk about this in the book. And that is, and Adam's alluded to this, that when the veil was torn, the way into the Most Holy was opened for the human race. But man was not ready at that time. And I've written about this in the book, that the end might have occurred back when Christ rose from the dead. But God, foreseeing human nature, knew that man would retreat from this position of complete sonship and would therefore require a holy place ministry for 1800 years. We weren't ready to go into the Most Holy. We weren't ready to give up false justice. But now, at the end of the world, a message has come, revealing false justice through the blessed pen of Ellen White. We've identified it. We've discovered it. Long buried for over 100 years, but now coming to light, that the Holy Place ministry is a ministry purely for man that was not ready to accept that God did not desire sacrifice and offering, that we were his beloved children without money and without price, that he has loved us always, and he does not think evil towards us. He does not want to kill us. He does not want to destroy us. Isn't that the gospel? Such a beautiful Father. But we couldn't access it. And so the holy place is a holding room for mankind because we couldn't let go of the enmity. We couldn't let it go. So Christ waited another 1800 years because man continued to say, and we hear it in the voice of the souls under the altar in the fifth seal, when they are being slaughtered for their faith by the papal power. How long, O God, do you not judge and avenge us? Here the enmity still exists. I stood in Geneva with my dear friend Mark Fury, and we see there the picture of John Calvin, and beside him is William Farrell, and this is huge stone monument to Calvin and his disciples. And next to him is a man with a sword, showing that the enmity was still there in the Protestant faith. And if I can say this ever so gently, the basis of the protest was largely a protest in enmity against Rome. Not all, but largely a protest. And that's why Protestants took up their swords, Zwingli, to name one of them, to slaughter Catholics, to make retribution for their abominations. The enmity still exists. And we see this enmity manifested again. I watched a video recently of speaking of a man who tried to enter a church and to shoot people in the church. And the deacon in the church, as the man was fleeing, he ran him down and killed him. And this Christian was saying, this is what God does to his enemies. Enmity still manifested in the Protestant churches. And this is what we need to be taken out of us. Only the begotten Son can do this. He has the wine, he has the bread, he has a new and living way. And that is simply to receive the words, you are my beloved Son. I'm not against you. I don't want to destroy you. That's true, Adam. Another let there be light moment when the veil was torn, but man did not comprehend the light and turned away from the light. And so it had to be held off for another 1800 years. But God knew that when he gave the vision of Daniel 8 to Daniel, he knew that it would be 2300 years. And that the seed that Christ sowed 2,000 years ago would not fully manifest itself until now. So now, brothers and sisters, will we be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will we allow ourselves to have the enmity taken out of us? And I pray that you would think deeply on these things and realize this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world. It's not simply a fluffy message of, oh, God loves you. No, it's anchored deeply in the sanctuary, the nature of Christ, the cleansing of the sanctuary, the three angels' messages. This statement, you are my beloved Son, is anchored in Adventism. And it, to my mind, I have satisfied myself that it fulfills all the criteria of the new and living way. And so our hour has gone like that. And so I would like to pray with you, and we will conclude this presentation. So let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, it's a joy to call you our Father. We've covered a lot of concepts, But I thank you, Father, that they can be placed in the book, one mediator, and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took our nature, a supreme sacrifice, to take our nature upon yourself, that in our flesh you might receive the words, "You are my beloved Son," which tore the flesh, it tore apart the enmity, and it slew it. And you have procured for us our sonship and our daughtership. May we receive it. And we thank you, Father, now you can send forth the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." We pray for the cleansing of our sanctuaries, our body temples. We ask for your Spirit, Father. Please give us this non-violent, non-judgmental, without fury, without violence, Spirit. Thank you, Father, you'll give it to us and you will help us and bless us. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you once again for your time. I pray that you've been blessed, and we look forward to our last presentation tomorrow. So God be with you till tomorrow. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh.